Turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And the subject before us is that of a new nationality. Well, we were looking previously in our series of studies in this wonderful epistle at the wonders of grace. And I just remind you of one or two things in this second chapter, very briefly. And you hath he quickened, verse 1, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, willing captives, verse 2, walking according to the course of this world, and subject to the prince of the power of the air. And verse 3, sinful lusts, among whom we all had our conversation, our behavior, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the reasoning mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What a state and condition to be in. Verse 8, for by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that both grace and faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And verse 9, not of works. There was no hope for Jewish works, ceremonial and things of that kind, and no hope equally for Gentiles who might think that by their own works they can reach heaven and come through to the true, one true and living God. Well, we come to this 11th verse, and the apostle now speaks about two things: the wonders of salvation, reconciliation with God, and the amazing miracle of reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one church of Jesus Christ. And we can read about these things and somehow fail to grasp the significance of what Paul is telling us. So here in verse 11, wherefore remember, never forget, that you were in time past Gentiles, and despised and insulted and called uncircumcised by Jewish people, and derided and treated with contempt. Well, if there was no hope for Jews, with all their privileges, except by trusting in a coming Messiah and Saviour, if Jews could not be saved without seeing their sinfulness before God and the depth of their spiritual need and being dependent upon Him for salvation by faith, even in Old Testament times, if Jews could not be saved for all their teaching, the demonstrations they'd had of the power and goodness of God, and all their system of worship with its figures and lessons built into it, what hope was there for Gentiles? And this will be the prevailing point of these verses. Why, the Jews had a tradition. They were taught about one God. They were given a system and a way of worshipping the one true God. As a nation, they were separated, largely so, at the time of Christ, from idolatry, from idol worship and the polytheism of the nations around them. They were taught morals. They were taught about the need of the Messiah and his coming. And yet, the vast majority of them were unconverted, unsaved, but they were self-righteous, trusting that their observance of their ceremonies of worship would see them through. Very, very proud of themselves. They were people whose trust was in external things, things you did in the ceremonial worship, not in the life of the heart and the soul. Well, if Jews, the majority of them, were unsaved for all their teaching, history, blessings, advantages, what hope for the Gentile? And the Jew, of course, was, as I have said, full of contempt for the Gentile. That at that time, Paul addresses the Ephesian Christians who were mainly Gentiles. Ye were without Christ. You knew nothing about him. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They shouldn't have been, of course. The commonwealth of Israel had always been designed to preach to Gentiles also. Yes, to be separate from their idolatry and their heathen practices, but to influence them and to bring them in. But they didn't. They clutched their opportunities and their privileges entirely to themselves. And the Gentiles didn't know about the covenants of promise and the possibility of a Messiah. Think of it. Those Gentiles at Ephesus and all the way around the world, they didn't know about, for example, the constantly repeated prophecies of Isaiah that the Gentiles were coming in, that they could have the blessing also. They didn't know about those things. And so the Apostle Paul said, having no hope and without God in the world. And the Jewish people made it 1,000 times worse, because they not only did not say these things to the Gentiles, but they held them in such contempt that the Gentiles, for their part, reacted against them, and they hated the Jews. And you cannot overstate the hostility of Jew to Gentile and Gentile to Jew in olden times. And yet, a tremendous miracle is going to take place. A miracle almost beyond all others, because it affected so many people. These hostile peoples were going to be brought together in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, we think today of the possibility at a social level of amalgamating people of different nationalities and different religions. And the thought is that if people live together in the same country for generations, then these differences will be forgotten about. But what I'm talking about is a mighty miracle whereby within days people can be so changed that that hostility and hatred and contempt, despising of each other, just disappears. And they embrace each other as members almost of the same blood-bonded family. This is astonishing. There's nothing like this outside the Christian church. May I tell you that, without mentioning which religion was involved, I remember once when a young man in his mid-20s of another religious background entirely was converted to Jesus Christ. And he was going to be baptized. I'm going back some years. And his parents called in and asked for an interview. So I saw them. But when they came, they brought at least a dozen other people with them. There was quite a crowd in the vestry. Parents, uncles, aunts, quite a crowd of them. And the atmosphere was so hostile. It was a whole sequence of dire threats. Terrible things would happen to me if ever this young man, he wasn't a child, mid-20s, if ever this young man was baptized, and terrible things would happen to him. He would probably lose his life. The threats were flying in all directions. What kind of people were these? Well, I tell you, they were professional people. Two of the men were doctors, and there were other professions there too. This wasn't an uncultured, uneducated family. But the hostility was astonishing. And this is what we're talking about when we go back and we think of Jews and Gentiles. Why, Jews who were converted to Christ were often rendered homeless and very frequently jobless, and if there should be any amalgamation with Gentiles, they were completely despised and cut off, and so the other way round. So what we read here should astonish us, because the apostle will begin by telling the saved Gentiles, remember, you were completely outside any notion of one God, or of Christ, or of salvation. And furthermore, you and Jews were opposites and hostile, deeply hostile to each other. By the way, in case any of you were concerned, the young man did get baptized, I should have told you, and he's still alive as far as I know, and so am I think. So the threats were never carried out. But anyway, I just saw some concern on your faces. Ought to bring you up to date. Well, we come down to this 12th verse again. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, what wonderful words. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, previously, formerly, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is at the heart of all this. What a contrast. Socially, morally separated, and we're reconciled to God and to one another, Jew and Gentile. Made nigh, so very near. So it's the double miracle we're looking at this morning. Reconciliation with God and the reconciliation of saved Jew and saved Gentile. I come down to verse 14. For he is our peace. Peace meaning reconciliation. Where at peace there is no hostility anymore. No war with God or between saved Jew and saved Gentile, and of course saved people of any nationality and any background have a closeness, a oneness, which they could never have imagined. But he is our peace. It would never have been brought about by the Jewish observance of ceremonial. It would never have been brought about by works of righteousness. It's been brought about by Christ and his death on Calvary's cross for needy sinners. He and he alone is the basis of our reconciliation with God and with one another. He is our peace, who hath made both one. This is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen that plaque in the British Museum. And there are several such that have been discovered, coming from roughly the time of the Apostle Paul, which used to be positioned on the wall dividing the court of the Gentiles in the temple from the rest of the temple. Beyond this point, Gentiles would not dare to go. And there was that plaque on the wall which reminded them of this and indicated that any Gentile who passed this point would be responsible for his own death. That's the middle wall of partition. Probably that's what the apostle has in mind as he writes this. And it represents a much greater wall of partition, this mutual hostility between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles hated the notion of one God. They were polytheists. They hated the Jewish attitude. They hated the Ten Commandments. The Jews, for their part, with their pride and self-righteousness, despised the Gentiles. And for converts to Jesus Christ, all that is gone. He is our peace. What a miracle. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh by his suffering and death on Calvary the enmity. And then the apostle gives the theological explanation. How did this come about? Well, because the law of commandments contained in ordinances was abolished by the death of Christ on Calvary. Now, of course, there can be discussion here. What is meant by this 14th verse? 15th verse, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Some say what is meant is the ceremonial law rather than the moral law, because Christ on Calvary, he brought to an end the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, all the observances of the Jews, taught about the great atonement of Jesus Christ. And when he carried that atonement out, the pictures of Old Testament worship were fulfilled and obsolete and finished. And then others say, no, it's the moral law that he destroyed, because he destroyed the condemnation which is over every one of us because we have broken the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and we are offensive in God's sight. So which is it? What has been destroyed by Christ on Calvary? The condemnation due to us because of our disobedience of the moral law, the Ten Commandments? Or is it the ceremonial law? And the answer, very simply, is it's both. Paul doesn't distinguish. It's everything. On Calvary's cross, Christ took the punishment due to believers, those who are his people, because of their disobedience to God's moral law and the guilt that they incur. And this changes the heart. If my sins are forgiven and I'm a Gentile, and his sins are forgiven and he's a Jew, if we're both forgiven by Christ, and it's by Christ alone that we are saved and we stand, well then, we realise we are one in Christ and we have a kinship. And we're so changed and humbled and grateful to God that we make no difference anymore between us. And, of course, the ceremonial law is finished. So the Jew, who was foolishly proud of his keeping the ceremonial law, he has no longer any cause mistakenly to say, I am a Jew, I have the ceremonial law. This disgusting Gentile doesn't have this privilege. He's of an inferior status. He's like an animal in my estimation. Jewish foolishness is destroyed. And of course, both parties are brought into gratitude and love to God. So that's the meaning of the 15th verse, having abolished in his flesh through Calvary the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Saved Jew and Gentile, of course, is the solution, even both the ceremonial and the moral law, for to make in himself of twain one new man. I must explain this to you. To make in himself of twain one new man. The new casts influence over the combining of the two. And I explain it like this. It's not that the Jew and the Gentile who are saved have been amalgamated or merged. What has happened is a new man has been created from them. And the word translated new is the Greek word for new, which means entirely different. Absolutely different. It may be that last year's model of car has been on the road. It's already done 50, 100,000 miles. In some respects, it's old. And this year, exactly the same model comes out. It's new, but it's no different. It's just that one is used considerably. But this word translated new means something entirely different has come about. Well, Chrysostom in the 4th century had a beautiful illustration for this. The amalgamation of Jew and Gentile in the church, or any of our nationalities. And he put it like this. It was a fantasy miracle, but it's beautifully put. We have a statue, and it's made of silver. That represents the Jews, unconverted, formalists, but there it is. And we have another statue, and it's made of lead. That represents the Gentiles. Further away, in a sense, ignorant of God entirely, polytheists. You take the two statues and you melt them down, and the miracle takes place. What you get from the molten metal from which you cast a new statue is a gold statue. It's a fantasy, of course. Not lead and silver mixed together. Something entirely different, much more valuable, much more wonderful. And that's the amalgamation of Jew and Gentile. Unsaved Jew, unsaved Gentile, saved by Christ, brought together in the church, a new creation. Not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a Jew-Gentile, but a Christian. Something entirely new. And we need to grasp that. This is the miracle of grace. We are so changed by conversion. And we leave our old ways behind entirely. And I pass on to verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Tremendous words. Reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. And verse 17, and he came, this is Christ, and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. This is straight out of Isaiah chapter 57. Preached peace. Well, Christ preached peace, literally. On earth, peace with God, the gospel of repentance and remission of sins. He preached it not only in words, he preached it by his acts, his wonderful miracles, which demonstrated conversion and reconciliation with God. He preached it by going to Calvary, that not only purchased salvation, but it demonstrated salvation. He preached it in the resurrection. He preaches it through his church. Peace, both to Gentiles who knew nothing and to Jews who knew so much but had abused their privileges and the majority were still unsaved. And so there's this emphasis in verse 17 and verse 18. For through him, through Christ, and his atoning death on Calvary, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This cannot be emphasized more than it is here. Through him, we both have access. You know, it's sad, but there are Christian people, and good Christian people, and many good expositors too, who never fully grasp this. They think, there is still something very special about the Jew. The Jew is the first-class citizen in the Church of Christ, and the Gentile is the second-class citizen. Even though the Apostle says it over and over again through his epistles, the whole Bible does, that there is no difference between us. We're in the Church of Jesus Christ. For through him, through Christ and him alone, and his work for both of us, and for any nationality, is identical. We both have access. I ought to tell you, these words have access. They don't just simply mean through him you have the opportunity of access, the facility to approach him. No, the word and the sense in the Greek is stronger than that. Through him we have access. He has brought us into the presence of God. He has saved us and brought us into the family and given us communion with God. Not merely access the facility, but it's an act of God. He's brought us right in. The word is used too casually today to express the sense here. By one Spirit, no difference, same Jew, Gentile, illumination by the Holy Spirit, brought to our senses, convicted of sin, regenerated by the power of the Spirit, exactly the same process and act, whether we are Jews with privileges or Gentiles with none. But look at these words, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. It's not as though Gentiles are citizens of a far country who happen just to be in the church as if in town for a short while, but your citizenship is somewhere else and you don't have the same rights and privileges. That's what the Jews did. They would make proselytes, and they would be happy for Gentiles to submit to the Jewish faith, but they always stayed in the court of the Gentiles. They were all always third-rate people, kept the other side of the wall. They were never insiders with rights. No, they were still foreigners and strangers. But when it comes to the church, it's different for Gentiles. Now, therefore, as far as the church is concerned, it's not like what the Jews practiced. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. This is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. It's a wonderful word. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're insiders with the people who are themselves separated from the world. It's a complex thought, but it's important. When we're saved and we're given a new life and a new nature and we come into the church, yes, we're insiders, but we're insiders to a family of people who are outsiders, all of them, as far as the world is concerned. We are taken apart from the world and we're dedicated to Almighty God. With the saints, and that's what saints means. But we're not only fellow citizens with nationality in the Church of Christ, but we're of the family, of the household. Read family. It's the idea, it's the sense. The family of God, as inside as that, right in the house. And sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. And then the illustration changes again, rapidly. Line by line, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And I'd like to say a few things about this remarkable verse. So we're citizens of a kingdom, we're members of a family, and we are also stones in a building. The building turns out to be a temple building, a beautiful temple. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So we're in this building. The great thing about a building in olden times is it couldn't be stuck together by mortar. The stones, vast as they often were, huge stones, had to be so carefully fashioned to fit, perhaps a turning in the wall or whatever, and to fit into one another. And you look at some beautiful ancient buildings, and it is remarkable when you think these stones were hewn by hand, how perfectly they fit. Nowadays, we mass produce the bricks. We put half an inch of mortar between them. There can be minor differences and so on. It all takes up the differences. But in those days, a superior building, a temple building, everything had to fit perfectly. And you and I, we're not only citizens of a kingdom, members of a family, with all the intimacy that suggests, but we've also been fashioned. The rough edges and the crooked parts knocked off us. We've been given, if only we'd nurture it and keep it, a new nature which fits us into this building, the Church of Jesus Christ. We could not relate together and love one another and function together harmoniously if we were unconverted people with all our whims and wants and our rough edges and our unformed nature. And our hostilities and our jealousies. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been fashioned. Oh, I hope we don't go back to our pre-conversion nature and attitudes and hostilities and mutual criticisms. We've been fashioned to fit together in this beautiful building? What was the object of a temple in ancient times, particularly the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem? Well, it was a testimony, and the way in which we fit together and present to the world around us harmony and love and mutual care. We represent Christ, each one of us, but as a temple building, we project Christ across miles. We're seen from a great distance, and we are sometimes inspected closely. And we've been rebuilt and refashioned and given new natures to fit harmoniously together. That's a testimony to Jesus Christ. And this is how the apostle puts it, both Jews and Gentiles. What a testimony in those days, the people at Ephesus. There are Jews as well as Gentiles in that church. And they have love and affection and care for each other. We've never heard of such a thing. This was a miracle, demonstrating the power of God to change individuals before their eyes. And so we look down again at verse 20. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That, by the way, refers to New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. We're aware of that because apostles are mentioned first. If it was Old Testament prophets in mind here, it would be prophets and apostles. But it's apostles and prophets. And just a very brief word of explanation is necessary. Well, Old Testament prophets, of course, foretold the Church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah and Jeremiah have a great deal to say about not only Christ, but about his church and what it will look like. But this is New Testament prophets. There are apostles like Paul writing these letters. But before the scripture was completed, there were also prophets in the churches, properly authorized, not huge numbers. We know from Acts 13 how few there were in the church at Antioch. But before the New Testament was complete, God was also inspiring prophets to speak his word. And prophecy came to an end. We know from chapter 3 and verses 3 to 6 about these prophets. How that by revelation, Paul says, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ and salvation and the church and what it should look like, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And there's another reference to New Testament prophets in chapter 4. So it's quite clear that in chapter 2 and verse 20, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's clear that apostles who were given the New Testament and prophets working with them taught the foundation of the church. Of course, the prophets were withdrawn. Once the scripture was complete, no more prophets. The scripture is finished. We have everything within its covers. We have no need of prophets. But the church is based on the foundation of the Word of God. But that's not the whole truth, because the apostle goes on in verse 20, second half, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And a cornerstone, we now know, was part of the foundation, and it rose above the earth line, the line of the ground, and determined the angles and direction of the walls. And Christ is the real foundation, and his death on Calvary, which purchased salvation for us. But the details of how the church should be constructed and how it should behave and what it should look like is revealed by Christ through the apostles and prophets. So you've got Christ as the real foundation. Then immediately upon Christ, part of the foundation is the Word of God and then there is the church. And that's the picture which is painted in verse 20. But we move to conclusion with this thinking of this and the last two verses. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let me break off and speak of Christ for a few moments. I hope everyone in this congregation is a great learner of Christian doctrine. And there's no foolish Christian here who loves the Lord, saved by grace, and you've never progressed or advanced since the time of your conversion in learning the doctrines of the faith. That's a great tragedy. However, if you learn the doctrines of the faith, I trust you remember these words, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is always the most important component in the church, our Lord, who rules us and who purchased us. So every doctrine you ever learn or ever think about, let it point you to Christ. Let me give an example. We think of the tulip. T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement or particular redemption. I, irresistible grace. P, the perseverance of the saints. The tulip. Learn it. Remember it. But do this with it. T, total depravity. It leads me to Christ. He had to come and suffer and die for a creature like me because I was totally depraved. Not in the sense that I was incapable of any good thoughts or any good deeds, but in the sense that evil penetrated every part of my being. And even my good thoughts would be tainted with selfishness and wrong. Because through and through I'm tainted, fallen, depraved. And the only hope for me was that my Saviour came and took my depravity in a sense by taking my sins upon himself and my guilt and bearing it away. So total depravity isn't just an idea, a thought, I observed human society, human beings are depraved. The doctrine must lead me to Christ. What does it teach me about Christ and what he had to do for me and his amazing love? And so on, unconditional election teaches me about Christ as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christ in eternity past, when he looked upon me and set his love upon me, was there any basis for that in me? None whatsoever. It was his amazing love, the riches of his love and of his grace. And what he saw in his mind's eye is what he'd do with me in eternity, how he would change me, a falling, stumbling individual, and turn me into one of his pure and holy children in the eternal glory. And he went through what he went through for what he would do for me and with me. And we could go all the way through. Limited atonement. Particular redemption. He came to suffer the exact punishment that his people should suffer. And he knew every one out of billions for whom he was suffering on Calvary's cross. Love beyond human comprehension. Every single doctrine leads us to think about Christ and his irresistible grace, that he was determined to save us. Determined to save, says Newton, while he sported with death. And so it was with each one of us. When I heard the gospel, I would never have listened. I would never have been touched. I would never have turned if there was not an irresistible work of Christ by his Spirit. applied to my heart to turn me round and to open my eyes. And as for the perseverance of the saints, well, friends, day by day, week by week, all through life's journey, his eyes upon us to preserve us, sometimes to chastise us, to punish us, but none will pluck us out of his hand, because he set his love upon us, and his eye and his heart is upon us. So, you see, here it is in this 20th verse, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And everything leads us to think about him and to view him. Every doctrine. If you're sick, and very sick, well, you pray to him. He may take you, he may preserve you, but at such a time, you think of him, you're in his hands, and you love him, and you honour him. He's the chief cornerstone, and every experience of life leads us to think about him and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. If I'm trying to defeat some sin, some besetting or recurring sin, who knows what it is among us all? It may be a sin of pride. It may be a bad temper and hurtful words. It may be any sin. He's the chief cornerstone. You need power over sin, you think of him. Think of what he's done to purchase you. Think of what he's put forth to gain you. Think of where he's taking you, an eternal reward. Reward? What do we deserve? A reward of grace. It's a contradiction in terms. What I'm going to receive, and this is how I'm living. Then we think of his power, which he will direct towards us by his Spirit. Every circumstance, the defeat of sin, everything reminds us of him. Well, you married? You love him more than you love your wife, or more than you love your husband. And I hope husbands and wives love each other, appreciate each other, pray for each other very much. But if you love your husband, or if you love your wife, you say, he gave me that person. And you don't only say that, you say, and he gave me to her or to him. He is behind it all. And we love him most and first and chiefly. Do you love your church? Well, you better love him more. He is the chief cornerstone. Think of him often and look to him and praise him and adore him. And these closing verses. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The temple will be constructed fully when Christ comes again. In whom also, ye also, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Dear friends, you come to the tabernacle. And you come, I hope, to hear the word. You come to be blessed by God. Are you only a member of an audience? What is this? A church? Or a spiritual theatre? Are you just in the audience? You love the word and the worship, but soon you'll be out of the door with just a few greetings. You're not a stone in a building. You play no part. You're not part of this. But look, what do I see here in verse 22? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you as an individual, and I hope he uses you to be a blessing to others. But you're equally meant to be in the church And God's purpose is to bless the church, to the community. It's not just an audience. It isn't like a bank or a shop. When you come in and get what you want and go out again, it's a temple to be seen in the community, to amplify and project and magnify the glory of Christ. And we have to pull together and work together and be together to be a demonstration of the goodness of Christ, noticeable and significant wherever Christ has set us. Will you go further than being a member of an audience or a customer in a spiritual bank? And see this closing word for this morning: in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's close this morning.